Our study this morning deals with the beginning verses of the Sermon on the Mount, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And these words of Jesus are found in Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to be turning there in your Bible or going there on your app, however you want to look at the Scriptures, if you have an app and you can pick your version, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation in just a few moments. While you're finding that, let me review a little bit about last week and introduce where we're going to try to go today. Jesus challenged his followers, his disciples, to live a certain way. We are not merely supposed to know facts about Jesus or believe certain doctrines about Jesus, but we're supposed to live like Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in some of his writings, encouraged his readers to imitate him as he imitated Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Also, in Galatians 4:19, Paul expressed his longing and desire that Christ be fully developed in the lives of his readers. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul wrote that the Spirit makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. In Romans 8:29, Paul said that God's people were chosen to become like His Son. So if we profess to being a follower of Jesus, we learn from Him, we learn about Him, and we become like Him as the Spirit changes us more and more into His reflection and image. So we want to know what it means, what it looks like to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. Now these words were not written just to disciples. The words of Paul in his letters were written to anyone that would read those letters. You see, that's one of the criticisms of what Charlie and I are proposing, that Jesus' words were stated to his disciples, not directly to us, and therefore they don't apply directly to us. Well, if that's true, I would argue you can do away with most all of Scripture, because none of it was spoken directly to us or written directly for us. But this is one example of how we have watered down or dumbed down, if you will, the teachings of Scripture, and specifically here, the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not just about being a good moral person. This is not just about being a good example or living a decent life. An atheist, an unbeliever, can be a good person, can live a decent life, can be a productive, solid member of the community. But the life of Jesus calls his followers to live a life that is radically countercultural. It was radically countercultural in the first century, and it still is today. Now, last week we began at the end. How one reads chapter 7, verses 24 through 29 determines how one interprets the sermon. Remember, Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount with the Vacation Bible School song. I am not going to lead that song. As a matter of fact, I told Charlie after his lesson last Sunday morning, that is one thing that I will never do. Okay? I will never, Pete Waldup, you're nodding your head. Yes, I will never do that. I will not lead a song in the midst of it. If I ever do, something's bad wrong. You better come check me. But Jesus ended his sermon with the words, if you hear these sayings of mine and put them into practice, if you hear these sayings of mine and do them, then you're like the wise man that built his house upon the rock. If you hear these sayings of mine and do not put them into practice, then you're like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains came, the floods came, and the wise man's house stood firm, and the foolish man's house went splat, as the song goes. The question is, does Jesus actually intend for us to shape our lives around the Sermon on the Mount? Or has Jesus intentionally set the bar so high that we cannot possibly live up to it? We concluded that Jesus really intends for us to live this way. So this sermon becomes a guide for practical living. The sermon describes what is supposed to characterize my life. It describes what is supposed to characterize your life if you profess to be a follower of Jesus. The very first decision that we had to make, the first action that we had to take, was deciding that this sermon is not about understanding, it is about doing. And that not only does Jesus call us to live this way, He empowers us to live this way. So it's not a matter of, can I do this? It is a matter of, will I do this? Let's look at the text, Matthew chapter 5. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for Him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. We commonly call these verses the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are, in essence, the introduction to the sermon. This passage is one of the best known passages in the Bible, ranking right up there with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. But as we've said, that in itself doesn't necessarily mean that this passage has produced mass change in the lives of people. If we can grasp what Jesus is really saying here, maybe these words will begin to produce some change, at least in our lives. Now the word beatitude comes from a Latin word meaning happy. And that definition has led to much mistranslating and misunderstanding throughout Christian history. In fact, you may have an English version of Scripture that uses the word happy. The most common translation is the word blessed or blessed. But you may have a translation that uses the word happy. And so that leads me to want to ask the question, well, how have we tended to view the Beatitudes? How have we tended to view this block of Scripture? As we left the assembly last week, I asked Christy, in keeping with some of what Charlie talked about, and in view of this particular lesson, I said, what do you remember growing up about the Beatitudes? What did you do with them? And she said, memorized them. And I would venture to say that's where a lot of us are. We looked at the Beatitudes much like we looked at memorizing the books of the Bible or memorizing the Ten Commandments or memorizing the Lord's Prayer. We looked at the Beatitudes as something to be memorized. We committed them to memory. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Some book titles that are out there on this passage of Scripture reflects the common idea. Developing spiritual character is one. Another is the only way to happiness. Another is 8 steps to happiness. And so for some, we look at the Beatitudes as a series of commands to be obeyed or to water them down, a series of suggestions to be followed. In other words, you better be poor in spirit. You better be humble. You better mourn. You better be peacemakers. You better hunger and thirst for righteousness if you want God's blessing. Okay, so we either looked at this as stuff to be memorized, we looked at it as a series of commands that we had to put into practice, that we had to obey in order to somehow maybe earn God's blessing. And thirdly, we looked at them as a formula for happiness. Now, to find this view, all you've got to do is turn on your television to TBN and watch any number of prosperity gospel preachers who basically tell you that all God wants is for you to be happy. All God wants is for you to be happy. And this is one of the formulas that you can follow for happiness. I don't know if it began with him, but there was a preacher many years ago by the name of Robert Schuller who actually wrote a book called The Be Happy Attitudes based on this text. Another author, a man by the name of Emmett Fox, has written a book entitled The Keys to Success in Life, focusing on these words of Jesus. So there are three possible ways that we could have looked at these. Passages, words to be memorized, a series of commands to be obeyed, or as a formula for happiness. And I would contend that none of those three are really accurate. I think we look at this text not as a passage of Scripture to be dissected and separated and individually picked apart. I don't think we look at this passage of Scripture as a series of commands that we have to somehow implement into our lives if we want the blessing of God. And neither is this a formula for happiness. How many of us have heard people try to justify sin in their lives by saying, God just wants me to be happy? I don't know that God cares all that much about my happiness. What God does care about is my faithfulness. And so how do we look at these? I think we try to hear them collectively. I think we try to look at them as we believe they were spoken by Jesus and as they were recorded by Matthew, and not as a set of positive commands or attitudes for happy living. Jesus begins this sermon this way. The first words out of Jesus' mouth, depending on your translation, and I'm going to guess the majority of your translations say, blessed are. Now, that in itself is a term that we water down a little bit today. How are you doing today? I'm blessed. How are you? I'm blessed. Now, I am, and you are. But we almost use that word kind of like we use the word love. You know, we love ice cream and we love our wife, and hopefully we love them at different levels. But we use the same word. Hopefully you love your wife more than ice cream, okay? Or your spouse. Have a blessed day. You know, talking to somebody on the phone, have a blessed day. Now the comedian George Carlin would say, what if I don't want to have a blessed day? Those of you that are my age and older can remember that. I don't want to have a blessed day. Why are you telling me to have a blessed day? But we use it, have a blessed day. When I used to be in the insurance business full time and made a lot of phone calls and attempted contacts, people could be so rude and so mean and so hateful and so contrary, and they would conclude their rants by saying, have a blessed day. Okay. Same to you. What Jesus is doing here, though, is he is offering blessings to his hearers. He is looking out across the crowd, much like I'm looking out across this crowd. And he sees his audience, and he looks at them, and he wants them to know that they are loved by God. I really like the way the New Living translates this. God blesses those who. God blesses those who are the most desperate. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for Him. Most of your translations there use the phrase poor in spirit. God blesses those who are poor in spirit. Last week, Charlie referred to the book by Randy Harris and Greg Taylor entitled Living Jesus that we taught, I don't know, a couple of years ago, and some of this material will come from. And there's an interesting correlation in this material regarding this particular beatitude, this particular blessing, the poor in spirit. And the writers of the book say that the idea of being poor in spirit comes from a word, anawim. Anawim, our English transliteration would be A-N-A-W-I-M. And the word anawim refers to those that were left behind, those Israelites that were left behind during the exile. Now, just to refresh our Old Testament memory here, the Israelites were taken into Babylonian captivity. But if you'll remember, not all the Israelites were taken into captivity. The Babylonians only took the best. Remember? They only took the best. They only took the strongest and the smartest. They only took the best. And they left behind the weak. They left them there. Said, we don't want you. We don't even want to take you as a prisoner. So we're going to leave you here. Those were known as the anawim. Those were the pathetic, the pitiful, and the worthless. Those were so bad that they were left behind when prisoners were taken. And this phrase, to be poor in spirit, is a reference to the anawim. There are two illustrations in the book. The first one has to do with softball. If you play softball, softball is played with how many players on the field? 10. Softball is played with 10. Well, if you're on a softball team and you were the 10th player, okay, and you're sitting on the bench and you look out and you realize that your team is playing with 9 players in the field. They didn't ask you to come join them. It's not like they forgot about you. They just would rather play with 9 than to have you out there. How would that make you feel? The second illustration is Randy Harris telling about graduating after he received his doctorate degree and applying for a job. And he applies for a job and he goes for the interview and everything appears to go well. And then the company contacts him and says, you know, we thank you for your interview and we thank you for this process, but we've decided not to hire anybody. We've decided not to hire anybody. We'd rather have nobody than to have you. We would rather not fill the position at all than to have you. Those are anawim moments. When you feel like you are too pathetic, too pitiful, too worthless for the love of God, yet the very first words out of Jesus' mouth is to affirm God's love for you. God blesses those who mourn. The word here means to wail or to grieve. God blesses those who need comfort. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 would tell us that God is the God of all comfort and is able to comfort us with the comfort we receive from Him. God knows loss. God blesses those who are meek or who are humble. That simply means I trust in God more than I trust in self. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for God's righteousness, for God's way. if you live your life consumed and focused on God's peace and God's way of life, you will be blessed with fullness and satisfaction. God blesses those who are merciful. Those who show mercy to others will be shown mercy. God blesses the pure in heart. That refers to having a singleness of purpose in life. God blesses the peacemakers, those who work for peace, not those who promote division. God blesses the persecuted, the insulted, and the slandered. This is the way that God's people, even then and going even further back, especially the prophets, this is the way God's people have always been treated. And so Jesus says, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you, say all sorts of evil things about you just because you're my follower. Be happy about it, because that's the way my people have always been treated. The people on the mountain that day, Harris writes, the people on the mountain that day were occupied by a foreign country. Many of them were poor. They were the marginalized people of society. And Jesus wanted them to know from the very beginning that God loved them and they were blessed by God, because the rest of the world told him that they were throwaway people. Now again, some try to pick these different phrases apart and analyze them individually. I think it's best to look at them as they're written. But I do see Jesus as here blessing three kinds of people. Three kinds of people. Those who are the humble poor. Those who pursue righteousness and justice. And those who create peace. Those who are the humble poor, those who pursue righteousness and justice, and those who create peace. How different is that from how we try to define the life that God blesses? How at odds are the words of Jesus with our society and our culture? How do we generally attempt to judge those who are blessed by God versus how Jesus measured those who are blessed by God? How would we define a blessed life? We would tend to say a blessed life is the person who is successful, the person who has a good family, the person who has a good job, the person that has a nice house, person that has a nice car, person that has 2.5 kids and 1.3 pets and has the white picket fence. That's how modern churchianity defines the blessed life. In fact, there's a quote on your handout. In American culture, we've been told that the good life is having all the stuff you want. The good life is being able to retire early. The good life is having total security. Then Jesus comes along and says, no, the blessed life is knowing that God loves you and that you are in God's hands. That's what it means to be blessed. So before we embark on this adventure of following Jesus and becoming more devoted followers of His, before we look at some teaching which on the surface at least seems to be very difficult to live out, doesn't it help to be reassured that we are blessed and loved? In fact, one would argue it is impossible to live out the Sermon on the Mount if we don't first understand that we are loved and blessed by God. Because the Sermon on the Mount begins with blessings for people who usually aren't. So, let's try to wrap all of this up. Have you ever had an on-a-weem moment? Have you ever had an on-a-weem moment? Have you ever been that 10th softball player that was left on the bench? Have you ever been the applicant that was rejected in favor of no one? Have you ever been that player that wasn't picked when sides were being chosen for teams when you were in school? Have you ever been the lab partner that nobody really wanted to be partnered with? Have you ever just felt like you didn't fit? Yeah. God loves you. God blesses you. Have you ever felt rejected? Have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever felt alone? No matter who you are, no matter where you are in life, no matter what you've done, no matter how hard the world has kicked you and stomped you and told you that you are insignificant and that you do not matter and that you are pathetic and that you are pitiful and that you are hopeless, no matter how much you've heard all of that garbage all of your life, Jesus is here to say, God loves you. And God blesses you. You see, this is not scripture just to be memorized. It's not a series of commands that I have to somehow obey to earn a blessing. It's not a formula for happiness. It is the blessing of God given to those people who needed it the most. If you are poor in spirit today, God loves you. If you're mourning today, God loves you. If you are meek and humble today, God loves you. If you're hungering and thirsting for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, then God loves you. If you are merciful, if you're pure in heart, if you are a peacemaker, God loves you. If you're persecuted, if you're insulted, if you're slandered because of your commitment to Jesus, then God loves you. No matter who you are, God loves you. And God doesn't just love you, He blesses you. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. This is the passage that Charlie concludes every Sunday morning lesson with. The Lord bless you. See that? The very first phrase, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. God bless you. God loves all of us just as we are, not as we should be, because none of us are as we should be. Let's pray. Father, Your love and Your blessing is unfathomable. To us who have been made to feel pathetic and pitiful and worthless, to those who aren't loved by culture, by the society around us, Father, help us to know that we're blessed and loved. As we seek Your ways, as we seek to be instruments of peace, if we hurt, if we mourn, help us to know that You love us and You bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. What you do with this lesson now is largely up to you. I know that across this assembly, everybody's in a different spot. If there are 300 people here, there are 300 different positions on the plane of spiritual connectedness to God. Some of us hurt, some of us struggle, some of us mourn, some of us seek peace, some of us are persecuted. We're all in a different place. I want you to know God loves you. There are no doubt some in this assembly who are like those that Jesus will speak against in the sermon. Those who felt like the people that were being blessed were the outcasts. They were the unworthy. Those who Jesus would say placed their religious stock above everything else. And Jesus is going to say, following me means that you do better than they do. Everybody's in a different position. Jesus wants all of us to know God loves us. God wants to bless us. Are we going to walk with Him? Are we going to follow Him? Are we going to be His disciple? Or are we going to keep trying to do it the way which best suits us? Are we going to keep trying to do it our own way? Are we ready to accept the love and the blessing of God and surrender it all to Him? If we can help you begin your journey with Jesus today, we want to do that. Perhaps the greater need might be for you, and you can do this where you're seated or where you're standing. You don't have to do anything publicly. If you want to express this publicly, that's fine, but you don't have to. But I sense the greater need is for us to simply realize that Jesus is calling us maybe to do this a little bit differently than we thought. It's not about being just a good churchgoer. It's about being a more committed follower. If we can help you, pray with you, pray for you, then come as we stand and as we sing.